Welcome to this portion of Vocal Point. I'm Jerry Newcomb, and right now we're going to have a special segment where we're going to hear a portion of a video called Crisis, Christ, and Confidence. It's produced by Westminster Theological Seminary with Dr. Peter Loback as the president. And if you listen to Vocal Point, you know Dr. Peter Loback and I have had many discussions before because we co-wrote a book together called George Washington's Sacred Fire. In this video we're about to hear, David Garner of Westminster Theological Seminary interviews Dr. Greg Poland of the Mayo Clinic about the coronavirus. And then you also hear Dr. Loback commenting about the church and this virus crisis.
So, Greg, you have been a busy man in the last many weeks as you have faced this crisis. And as we begin to think about how we should pray, how we should act, how we should behave as Christians in this context, can you just help us weed through all the many voices out there? How should we be thinking about the coronavirus and this crisis?
Yeah. Thank you for that question. And it is a difficult one. There's a tension between fear and uncertainty and the unknown. And at the same time, God has equipped his people to have reason and wisdom and to explore his world and to learn medicine and science. So this is an unexpected event, as most pandemics are. We have seen this novel coronavirus, which started in China, spread worldwide to virtually every country. It's worth noting, in terms of its spread, that it took about 3 months, 2 to 3 months, for the first 100,000 cases to occur. The next 100,000 cases occurred inside of 12 days. So it gives you a sense of how fast moving this is. The other thing that I think is difficult, because it's different for people to understand, is that whatever we're seeing right now reflects what happened 14 to 30 days ago. So we can't look at today and say this is what tomorrow will be like. In fact, we are instructed in the scripture that we have just enough for today, whether that be bread or anxiety in the book of Matthew. And so I think it's helpful to think that way. Of course, we want to prognosticate, but what do we know today? We know that all age groups are being affected. Those over age 60 and above, so going up with age, the mortality rate, that is the death rate, goes up. People who have chronic medical conditions like cardiovascular disease, respiratory disease, diabetes, smokers, they have substantially increased risk. One of the misperceptions in our society has been that younger people are not severely affected. And I just want to point out that of the first 2,500 cases in the U.S., 40% of those cases were in people aged 20 to 54. Now, it's true that death due to this virus in the young age group has not been anywhere near what it is. It's on the order of 0.0002% compared to rates of 9 to 15% in people in their 80s and older. So again, I think that's helpful in thinking through some of the measures that we might take. Another thing that I would urge people to pay close attention to is, and it may sound obvious, but think about the ramifications. You cannot be infected with this virus if you don't either breathe it in or touch your eyes, nose, or mouth because your hands were contaminated from touching a surface that somebody who was infected touched right before you. So what does that mean? Our best way to defeat this, in many ways, to prevent ongoing spread and infection, is to not breathe the virus in. And that's why you hear about measures of social distancing, staying a minimum of 3 to 5 feet, and 10 is better, from other people, not gathering in groups, staying away from people who are ill, staying home from school or work if you're ill. And the other thing is hand washing. And a problem that we have as physicians is that everybody assumes they know how to wash their hands, but they don't, and we could certainly answer questions about that later. Second best is hand sanitizer, at least a 60% alcohol content hand sanitizer. Done right, that social distancing, that eliminating non-essential activities, telework or teleschool, and hand washing are powerfully effective. God has given us that. They are powerfully effective in preventing ourselves from getting ill. So with that, I'll stop describing the medical consequences unless there's a specific question about it.
Well, I might just ask you this, Greg, in view of just this context that seems unprecedented in terms of global effects and global response, what's different about this from, say, the swine flu or SARS, as those diseases got a lot of publicity, but nothing like this? Can you describe the differences for us?
Yeah, you're very right. This particular virus demonstrates at least two differences from the others that you've described. Number one is it is elegantly adapted to very efficiently infect human cells. So it does so with great efficiency. The second thing is that unlike SARS, this virus can be spread when people are not yet aware that they're infected. So with SARS, it was relatively contained, something on the order of 8,000 cases across 30-some countries. And then it disappeared. It started in November of 2002, disappeared by July of 2003, which is one reason people speculate, might this virus disappear as we get to summer? But in SARS, people, for the most part, only spread the virus once they were symptomatic, once they were coughing and sick. It is apparent with this virus, and we realize that from the widespread transmission, that people who don't know they're sick or who don't yet have symptoms are able to spread the virus. And that's a powerful accelerant for this virus spreading through a population that has no native immunity to this virus.
Hmm. You know, I've learned a new expression in the last few weeks. You've already used it, and it's social distancing. I certainly encouraged it with my daughters when they were growing up in the home and interested in other men. But in regard to social distancing and the practice of that in our lives, the government has, in fact, our president has said, groups of 10 or smaller. The state of California has made some pretty drastic measures about sheltering people. Can you talk about whether churches should gather or shouldn't gather? We're getting a lot of questions about those things. How should the church, how should the people of God be thinking even about worship together?
Well, that's a very good question. And in fact, I think it lies right at the nexus of the tension between God made us to be social creatures. He has commanded us to worship as a community of believers. And at the same time, in regards to this virus, we know that for more people that you're around, as you add more people, you are in a quantifiable way increasing your risk. One example would be a very unfortunate one that's been in the news today. A family of about 12 or 15, something like that, in New Jersey that gathered for a family dinner, and four have passed away as a result of that meeting and of that dinner and spread of the virus. So there is no magic number. If somebody's infected, one person, and you're in close proximity to them, you increase your risk of getting infected. And obviously, the more people you add to a group, the greater the chance that somebody may be ill and maybe not even know it, may be infected with the virus. And if you happen to breathe because they cough or they sneeze into their hand and they shake your hand and then you rub your eye, you stand a risk of becoming infected. So one of the questions that I get a lot is around this, and what do I advise for schools, churches, et cetera? Well, again, God's also given us the use of technology that can be used for good. And we have something that past generations did not have. We're doing something right now that past generations didn't have. And that's the ability to use the internet for good, to use video streaming for good, to have time to pray and reflect and read our Bible that, frankly, a lot of times in our busy, harried days, we don't do as well as we even would like to as believers. So I don't want to be Pollyannish about it, but at the same time, this is an opportunity. This is an opportunity for the church. How do we love our neighbor when we're in the midst of a pandemic? How do we use technology? How do we use our resources like we're trying to do today in the context of this video series to not only tell about God and about the assurance that we have in Him? And the virus is nothing compared to God. As I'm fond of saying when I teach is, it's not like this virus came along and we could page through scriptures and read, and God panicked. No, God knows exactly what's happening. God has purposes for this beyond our ability to understand it maybe at the time, but He has good purposes in mind. And I think as a church, as a community of believers, we need to think through with wisdom. And that I hope is what part of this video series will endeavor to do, to continue to worship in some form together and to love our neighbor well.
Yeah, that's helpful. Peter, I'm going to turn to you for a minute, okay, if you wouldn't mind. You're president of the seminary, professor, but you're decades-long pastor as well. The book of Hebrews reminds the church to not forsake the assembling together. How would you advise our hearers, our listeners, about how should I think about this biblically, theologically, about assembling together at a time like
this?
That's
great. Well, one of the things we do know is that the family is part of God's plan. The Lord said in His covenant, I will be your God and the God of your children after you. He said, I will love those that are following me to the third and fourth generation, even says to 1,000 generations. And so we have a moment, not just for better family dinners, but more time to pray, fellowship, read the scripture with our loved ones, because they're home or they're now in our care. Mm-hmm. We should seize that. Of course, the family and the church are not the same. We as theologians and Reformed thinkers, we recognize mm-hmm. the family, church, and state have unique callings, unique spheres. And so the church needs to be still very close to our hearts, but we recognize the church, it gathers in different ways. So perhaps this is one of those times to be thankful for the Sunday school class or the small group ministry that was started or the local prayer meeting or the shepherding groups. We should really seize those because they can be done in the home. They can be done with smaller numbers, and they are a part of gathering together, not forsaking the assembling together. Now we need to pray. The magistrate is also part of our duty. We're to submit to the magistrate, and while we're at Westminster closed down for student training, we have to go online. None of us want to do that. But we have not balked against our government. We said the Lord has called us to obey our authorities. This is a lawful, wise calling. Mm-hmm. So the church should do that. And as many have noted, we are called to love our neighbor as ourselves. And what a great way to do that. Mm-hmm. We're saying, no, we're going to worship. We don't care what anybody says. And what you end up doing is because someone is contaminated, they're 10 families that go home and in the next 3 weeks lose their parents or grandparents because of the infection that was spread. This is an act of love and obedience and of trust. And so how do we make sure that we continue this work of worship together? Well, let's use technology. Let's fellowship in the family. Let's work with those small groups that are safe. And let us pray faithfully, because God will superintend all of this for the time, and maybe we'll come back together and say, boy, how glad I am that I've been called to the house of the Lord. Or maybe before it was just kind of perfunctory. Maybe a revival is going to break out when people realize how precious it is.
You've been listening to a portion of an interview from a video called Crisis, Christ, and Confidence, produced by Westminster Theological Seminary, with Dr. Peter Loback as the president. For Vocal Point, I'm Jerry Newcomb.